Good evening, good to see y'all, and we continue our trek through the book of Revelation, and we didn't even make it to chapter 1 last week, because we're laying down a foundation tonight, and Jim, it looks like we're going to need a few more copies here of this, but if we don't have enough, we can, yeah, those are the real fresh, nice, crisp copies. Okay, do we have enough of these? Okay. Maybe I want everybody to have one, so if we don't have enough, this is a pretty good copy. This is a good map because I was able to print it directly from my PowerPoint to the copier, so the copy is a good quality copy, as you'd notice. And so I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, but I want this first part in setting up Revelation, it's so important for us to understand that the book of Revelation is not a book unto itself. It's a book that is dependent on the other books of the Bible. I mean, all the way back to Genesis, we have the book of Revelation. One scholar, Dr. Thomas, estimates 276 references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation itself. Chuck Missler counted 800 allusions to the Old Testament, 800. And so the book of Revelation is a very Jewish book. It's very similar, a lot of Old Testament language is used there. And as we go through it, you will notice that. The major themes of Revelation are, before we get to the themes, I want to talk about the methods of interpretation. We went into depth on this last week. I'm going to only mention it this week. So if you want to get it more into depth, last week we have the tape. Charles is almost done with that. I guess it's going to be on the website pretty soon here too. But four methods of interpretation. We've got the idealist approach, preterist approach, the historical approach, and the futurist approach. These four approaches are the most common. The first three use what is called allegory, the allegorical method. The idealist, especially the idealist, is the most extreme. And what I mean by the allegorical method is that they look for more for deep, profound truths behind the words rather than just accepting what the words say, and so we don't. The futurist approach, which is what we take, we see the book of Revelation as something that deals with the future. It's events that have not yet been fulfilled, and we are waiting for them to be literally fulfilled. Now, some wonder, well, wait a minute, isn't the Revelation filled with a lot of symbols and figures and types and so on? Yes, it does have a lot of symbolism, but the symbols have meanings, literal meanings. God wouldn't give you a symbol just to give you a symbol, and then you have to go figure out what it means. What is that all about? That's not our God. Our God wants us to understand His Word, and He has given us His Word to seek Him diligently. When the writer of Hebrews writes, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists. Number one, you gotta believe He's there. And number two, that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, do you want to seek Him in earnest? And if you do, you will spend time in this book finding out what it means. We are to meditate on His Word day and night. Why do you suppose that He tells us to meditate on His Word day and night? Read Psalm 119 when you have a couple of hours. It's the longest book in the Bible. But over and over and over again, we see how important it is to be in the Word, how important the Word is. Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 tells us that we're to do not let the book of the law depart from our mouths, to meditate on it day and night. Why is that? Because there we find out about Him and who it is He is and what it is that He is doing. And if you want to understand what's going on in the world today concerning the end times, it's especially important to spend time meditating on His Word and understanding what it means. The idealistic approach, doesn't really care too much about the grammar, the history, literalness of the words. It's past, present, and future. It's all over the map. The preterist approach is an approach that was already been, they claim that Revelation chapters 1 through 19 has been fulfilled, and we're still waiting for 20 to 22 to take place where Jesus comes. I don't even want to, we'll get into that a little bit later. Historical, that's where each generation has something where the book of Revelation is fulfilled in that generation. The Pope during the time of Martin Luther, for example, was accused of being the Antichrist, and that's a historical approach. And Hitler was accused of being Antichrist that time. So it's really the approach is you apply it to the present period in which you are living, and that's where you have to be careful about taking current events and reading them into the text. We don't want to do that. We want to understand what the text has to say about current events, just the opposite. And you get into danger when you do it the other way around. Futurist is the position we take. We see this book as yet to be fulfilled. Now, the major prophetic themes found in the book of Revelation include Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, Russia. And is Russia in the book of Revelation? It seems to be implied there, but we'll see that as we go along. The rise of China, which would be the kings of the East, the European superstate, described as ten horns, or what we understand to be revived Roman Empire. The ecumenical religion, which is false religion. It's a religion that's going to uphold the Antichrist and the beast system. The global government, which is falls under the Antichrist leadership, and then finally the rise of the occult, which is Babylon the Great. All of this is in the book of Revelation. Probably the most important of this list for us to really understand the Bible as a whole is found in the first two, Israel and Jerusalem. Revelation is a book that where it is assumed that Israel and Jerusalem is in focus. And I wanted to touch on that tonight a little bit to help continue to build our foundation. And first of all, Jerusalem is in the book of Revelation. Some would say, well, Jerusalem's not really there. It is there. It's the focus of this book. And I want to show you a few verses of that. For example, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, we read, "But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The holy city would be Jerusalem. And there, the context here is about the temple being built. So there'll be a temple, it'll be built, the outer court of the temple will not be given it'll be given over to the Gentiles. The Jews won't have control of it. And by the way, who has control of the Temple Mount today? Is it the Jews? No, they don't. And this sort of goes right in line with what we learn in Revelation 11, 1 and 2. But this is in the Holy City. The Temple Mount is right there in Jerusalem, and it is a powder keg ready to explode, is it not? And so Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we read about the Jerusalem again. The two witnesses who will be killed and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And of course, that would be Jerusalem. Revelation 11, 13, we see at that very hour there was a severe earthquake. This is after the two witnesses right before the world's eyes were raptured into heaven, or they walked into heaven, and the world saw it. Boy, that ought to be something. But that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city, now there it is again, Jerusalem, a tenth of the city of Jerusalem collapsed. 7,000 were killed, and so on. Now, also Israel is mentioned in Revelation, but it's not just mentioned, it's the core of what's going on here. In fact, one of the most important chapters in the entire book of Revelation is chapter 12. And here we learn in verse 1 of chapter 12, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, this is highly symbolic, and the question earlier is, how do we know who this woman is? Well, the Bible is its best commentary. So when we want to understand verses like this, and this chapter is so very important to the entire book, we go to other scriptures to find out what is going on here. And so we can actually go back to Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, we read about a dream that Joseph had. And he had this dream, and he went to his brothers, and he told his brothers about this dream while they're in the field. And he said to his brothers, listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And of course, we understand right away, the brothers understood right away what he meant, and they weren't happy with it. And even his dad wasn't happy with it, because we learn in verse 10, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. Now remember, his father's Jacob. Jacob is the, you know, Israel. And he rebuked Joseph and said to him, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And so if you add Joseph in there, he's actually the 12th star. And here we have the sun would be his father and his mother, the moon. And here we have a perfect example of how to take scripture and use it to understand symbolic scripture. So Joseph, the scripture tells us who this is. The woman is Israel. And so when we go back to Revelation 12, verse 1, and we read about a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, there, here's this woman clothed with the sun and the moon. Well, there you have Joseph's father and mother, and under his feet, and a crown of 12 stars. And there we have the 12 sons of Jacob. And so this is Israel. It's really pretty simple. It doesn't have to be too complicated. But the church, for some reason, many, many, many centuries ago, decided that this woman was the church and not Israel. And so we get into problems right away when that is done. Today we call that replacement theology, when you take passages that are to apply to Israel and apply them to the church. That's called replacement theology. It's a devilish theology, because it does damage to God's word. Okay, well, I'd like to turn to Revelation 12 tonight and take you through this, just sort of a survey of this chapter. We're going to go through it rather quickly. And but before we go through this chapter, I want to identify with you, to you, there are five of seven major players of the book of Revelation are listed in this chapter. Five, see, just like in any movie, you have the main actors, right? Well, in the book of Revelation, there are seven main actors, seven important groups or people or groups that that are important to the book of Revelation. Five of them are listed in chapter 12, but I want to show you all seven first. In chapter 12, verse 1, there's a woman. Then in chapter 2, there's a dragon. Chapter 12, verse 3, there's a dragon. And then thirdly, the third star, or key player in Revelation, is the man-child, verse 5 of chapter 12. And then in verse 7 of chapter 12, Michael and his angels, they are the fourth key players of the book of Revelation. Offspring of the woman in verse 17 of chapter 12, that's the fifth key player. And then we have the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, that's the sixth player. And then the seventh player would be the second beast, Revelation 13, verse 11. Here are the seven key players in the book of Revelation. In order to understand the book of Revelation, you know, got to know who these guys are, okay? And I'm going to be giving handouts as we go along here, a little later as we go. You'll be getting this, but not right now. I just sort of want to do a survey of chapter 12. We're going to focus in on five of these, and we're going to find out who they are one at a time. First, let's go to the woman. We've already identified who she is, haven't we? And that would be the woman is Israel. I won't go into that again. The dragon in verse 3 of Revelation 12. It says here, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And who could this be? And in verse 9, look down in verse 9 in your Bibles. You'll see the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So once again, the Bible interprets the Bible. The Bible is its own best commentator. The Bible tells us who the dragon is. The dragon is Satan. Let's go on to the third one. The man-child in verse 5 of chapter 12. Read, she gave birth to a son, a male child. This is a woman. She gave birth, who will rule the nations, all the nations. Notice all the nations. This male child is pretty powerful. Going to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Who could this be? Do you have any guesses here? Well, the Bible once again helps us with this. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between the feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Jacob gave a prophecy to each one of his children. Each one of his 12 children. And when he came to Judah, he said to Judah, the scepter will not depart from you. And of course, we ask, who did Jesus come from? He came from Judah. And so the scriptures are helping us out here. We also learn in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, here the Lord is speaking to the Lord. He's speaking about his son. If some say, well, wait a minute, where in the Bible does it speak of God's son? Read Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 tells you all about God's son. And here God says to his son, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Scepter. I see scepter again. I see the scepter will not depart from Judah. And then finally in Revelation 19:15, when Jesus breaks through the clouds with all you and me on his white horse, and we're coming with him in Revelation 19:15. Has anybody here ridden a horse before? Not ridden a horse. How many have not ridden a horse? Okay, you will ride a horse. And don't be afraid, because you'll have all the right coordination and you'll understand. But out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. Out of whose mouth? Well, this is referring to Jesus. And he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with what? An iron scepter. And notice the nations. Back in Revelation 12, verse 5, we see that he will rule, this male child will rule all the nations. With what? With an iron scepter. In Revelation 19:15, we see him striking down the nations. Why? Because they did not want to submit to him. And so when he comes back, he will make them submit. Okay, and that's he's a perfect gentleman until this point. He allows you to make all your own decisions, but when there's going to come a time where it's too late, you're in big trouble if you haven't made a decision for him by then. Okay, so this is the third key player in the book of Revelation, the man child or the male child. Now, the fourth player, Michael and his angels, we read in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And who is this? Well, we're told right here. This personage is Michael and his angels. There's not a symbol here. That's who they are. So we'll go on to the fifth one, the offspring of the woman. In verse 17 of chapter 12, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the question is, who are they? Well, we'll go into some detail on this group, but I believe Revelation 7:9, chapter 7, verse 9 tells us that this would be the great multitude, those that follow after Jesus, and those who are going to have a tough time, those that don't go in the rapture, and those that remain behind will most likely have to give up their life for their faith. and it won't be easy. So this offspring, they are going to be overcome by the Satan. We learn in Revelation 13. Here are the five key players in chapter 12. Now, are we pretty much on the same board so far? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through chapter 12, and I'm reading from the New International Version here. And as I read, if you have a different translation, don't worry about it. Just sort of get the idea. That's the idea here. And I'm going to read straight through, and I'm going to make little comments as we go along so you get the big picture. Now, remember, our goal here is to tie this back to Israel. Israel is important to the book of Revelation, and this is where people get lost. It's easy to get lost. That's why I'm starting with chapter 12 tonight. You know, most start right there in chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 12. We're going to do a survey. We'll do a more in-depth study later. But we're going to do a survey through chapter 12 to get the feel that this, in fact, is dealing with the nation Israel. And I'll explain to you why in just a moment. So, chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now that would be Israel. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. That would be birth to the male child or the man child. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Now this gets sort of wild, but that dragon would be Satan, and that's all you really need to know at this point. You don't need to know about the 10 horns and the 7 heads and all the crowns. Don't need to know about that. But we're focused here on the dragon or on Satan. So far we have Israel, the man-child who's Jesus, and we'll come to that in verse 4, 5, and Satan. Verse 4, now the dragon's tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. We'll learn a little later. The stars are angels. We learned that from the book of Job. But he sweeps it. In other words, he takes a third of the stars with him. This is where most theologians get the teaching that a third of the angels rebelled against God in heaven, a third of them. We don't know how many that is. We know that millions of angels can dance in the head of a pin. That's what the theologians didn't have anything better to do, would argue over back in the monasteries. But we're here, we learn that a third of them are swept with him from the sky. And he flung him to earth, and the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And so we have a symbolic picture of here Satan wanted to destroy the male child, the man child. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. So after Jesus was born and he went to the cross and rose again, he went up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. In verse 6, the woman, Israel, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, this 1260 days turns out to be 3.5 years. And so we have the picture of Jesus being caught up to the throne and the woman now being chased by the dragon or Satan, where she needs to be protected from him for 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven, verse 7, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon, his angels, fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. So we find out here that Satan and his angels are not strong enough to take on the angels of God. They're going to lose this battle, and Satan and his angels are going to be kicked out of heaven. And it's interesting, some say that this has already happened. I don't think that this has yet happened, because I think he's still accusing the brethren before the Lord. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's going back and forth. He's accusing the brothers day and night before the Lord. But there's going to come a time where God's going to put a stop to that. There's going to be this battle in heaven, and that battle is going to be, I think, fairly significant. In fact, when the angelic beings fight, I think it does cause a convulsion in nature. That's my opinion. But we do know from Scripture this to be true, because we know even Jesus himself said in Luke 21, verse 25, concerning the end times, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring of the tossing of the sea. Now, doesn't that sound vaguely familiar as we look at global warming and tsunamis, the seas are restless from tsunamis and so on? And we're actually getting a sense of this more now than we ever have. I don't think anybody in this room is old enough to know of anything as significant as that, but what's been taking place in the last 5 years. They are fairly significant in comparison to the rest of history. And then we go on and we read verse 26, men will faint from terror and apprehensive of what is coming on the world. And then notice this last part, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In another translation, it's the powers of heaven will be shaken. What is this referring to? Does this have something to do with the battles that are going to be going on in heaven between Satan and his angels and God's angels? I don't know, but it sure seems like it's a good fit. Because when there's spiritual warfare going on among the angels, I believe that all of creation will shake, and there will be perplexity, and things will. You know, when you look in history, and you see periods of time where there's consternation and supernatural events going on where creation is affected, you can think about, for example, Moses. Remember the 10 plagues? And how the creation, there was shaking going on. The 10 plagues, there were things happening that were abnormal. And the angel of death killing the firstborn, and the darkness, and the gnats, and the frogs, and all of this stuff. Very unusual things were taking place. And during the time of Jesus, there seemed to be an increase in demonic activity. Demon possession was common. And it seems that as we, when there are certain points in history where significant events take place, nature is affected by it significantly. And then verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So here we have this picture in Revelation 12 of this battle going on in the heavens, and Jesus here in Luke 21 is giving us an idea of what that will do to what we call nature around us and all of his creation. It's going to shake, and there's going to be convulsions. And we will observe it with our eyes, and the scientists will try to explain it away as El Nino or El Nina or global warming or something like that. I think we passed a point now with, and the focus here is Israel. Don't forget this. The focus of this study is on Israel and all the events in the world that are going on today that seem to be pointing in the direction of what the scriptures tell us is going to happen. That is the point that we need to focus on. If Israel wasn't in the land right now and the Jews weren't there, I would have big time second thoughts about even saying any of what I'm saying tonight. Israel really is the key. Well, let's get back here to chapter 12. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. You know, Satan leads the whole world astray. He's running the nations and the kingdoms. He has them in his hands. And he was hurled to earth and his angels with him. And this probably takes place about the middle of the tribulation period. 3.5 years go by, they're kicked out, and he probably then goes to the temple to declare himself God. And when the dragon, it says here in verse 13, when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that the He had been hurled to earth. He pursued the woman. He pursued Israel, who had given birth to the male child, to Jesus. And verse 14, the woman, Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, that isn't the U.S. Airliners going over there to rescue him. Some say, ah, eagles, that must be the United States. No, it's symbolic of God getting them out of there so that she might fly to a place prepared for her. And notice, in the desert, the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for time, times and a half a time out of the serpent's reach. That's just simply another way for saying for 3.5 years she's going to be protected. So Israel is going to be protected, taken safely away from Satan, protected out in the desert, in the wilderness, for 3.5 years. Now, where that might be, I don't. We'll get into this in detail when we get into chapter 12. But I want to point out to you something in Matthew 24, verse 15 up here. So, Jesus was warning them about the time of the end. And he said, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This would be the wilderness that we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 12. Let them flee to the mountains. Jesus actually warns the Jews, and he's telling them, look, when you see him standing there in the holy place, about ready to commit, that is an abomination that causes desolation, then you are to flee. You're to get out of Judea. You're to get out of Judea, and you are to flee to the mountains. And I think when you look on a map, the only mountains that are south of Jerusalem would be the mountains south east of the Dead Sea, which is where we have the mountains of Seir, Edom, or Petra and Basra, which the Bible does back up. That's where they end up going. Don't have time to pursue that tonight, but it seems to be what the scripture is telling us. Now, they are protected for 3.5 years in this wilderness from the grasp of Satan. Who's protected? The Jews that flee Jerusalem. Do all the Jews flee from Jerusalem? Obviously no, but those that understand do. Now, this tells me something big time about the Jews at this point in time in Israel. The Bible teaches us that the Jews one day will come to Jesus. And some of you are thinking, whoa, how could that ever happen? Hell will freeze over before that happens. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches that. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 tells us that they have a hardness in part. A blindness has come upon them, and that blindness will be there until the full number of Gentile, the full number in the church, Gentile church, has come in. Full number of Gentiles has come in. Now, what is a full number of Gentiles? This is Romans 11, 25. That blindness, or that hardness of heart, that blindness is going to be there until a full number of Gentiles come in. In other words, there's going to come a point to where once God is done, finished, when he is finished with the Gentile church, when it's reached its fullness, the last Gentile to accept Jesus as their personal Savior, after that happens, then all Israel will be saved. Now, many of us and the conservative teachers believe that that fullness of the Gentiles is the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church takes place, it happens with that last Gentile that accepts Jesus, whoever that may be, and they accept Jesus, and then we are caught up to meet him in the air and be with him forever. And then it's from that point on that God then gets Israel to turn back to him. And the blinders will be taken off, and they will be saved. Who will be saved? The nation Israel. The people that make up the nation Israel will be saved. But it will be a process of about 7 years for this to happen. And it's not going to be instant. It's not going to be instant. It's going to be a process. Jesus said to the Jews, as he was riding on a donkey going into Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says to you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he was weeping over Jerusalem. If only you had come to me, he longed for them to come to him as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would not. You were not willing. And because you were not willing, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, you're going to be, the Bible, just as it said, you would be driven out of the land. Leviticus says they would be vomited out of the land, driven out of the land, and the Jerusalem become desolate. And it was desolate, wasn't it? After 70 AD, Rome came in, destroyed the temple. By 135 AD, it was a capital offense for a Jew to be in Jerusalem. And not until 1948 did it come alive again. That when Israel, well, actually till 1967 when they came, they took Jerusalem over. What is going on? What is this all about? Well, we know that this is about Israel. Chapter 12 is all about Israel. It's about, it's a battle between Israel, Satan, and Jesus. Israel, Satan, and Jesus. Oh, and we forgot about this last group. Let's finish it up. Verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman, to overtake Israel, and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth held the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And then the dragon, verse 17, was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. That would be other believers in Christ, the great multitude that we learn about in Revelation chapter 7, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, there's this battle. Satan hates Israel. Satan hates the Jews being in Jerusalem. And that is where all his action is going to basically be taking place in the end times. He wants to destroy Israel. He wants to destroy the offspring of Israel, which would be other believers in Christ. And he's not going to be successful at it, according to the scriptures. Now, Revelation 12 tells us that Israel is the centerpiece of Satan's attack. And this attack actually goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And that's where most Christians sort of lose it. They can't connect the two pieces. They don't see how they have any relationship. And that's why last week I spent as much time as I did on these three verses of Genesis 12. We're not going to rehash them all, but I just want to review them quickly with you. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, is where we learn about God's promise to Israel to do something amazing that's going to affect all of history all the way to the very end. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. In the New King James Version, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here with this, we have backbone of the Bible, part two of the Bible, from Genesis 12 to Revelation 20. You see, the Bible's divided into three parts. Revelation chapters 1 through 11, God deals with man a little differently than he does. From Revelation chapter 12 through from Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation chapter 20. That, which is most of the Bible, that entire part two has to do with the springboard of the promise God made to Abraham, that he would give them some land as a possession, make him into a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. This is the reason why Satan wants Israel destroyed. This is it. And it's still going on in Revelation chapter 12. Can you see that? Satan wants Israel destroyed because he wants to prove God to be a liar. He hates God. He wants to be God. And he's doing everything he can to prove God to be a liar. I want to break this down just real quickly. We went over in great detail in this last week on Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It concerns his coming kingdom. Three aspects. And it concerns the land, the nation, and the blessing. That's how you remember the Abrahamic covenant. Land, let's say it all together. Land, nation, blessing. It's good for you to say it out loud because it sticks. And this is really the backbone of the Bible, all the way to Revelation. Now, there's three personal promises. I spelled personal wrong there, I see. But personal promises to Abraham. And these really don't relate to today. They were promises made to Abraham. I will bless you, Abraham. I will make Abraham your name great. And you, Abraham, will be a blessing. That's already been passed. Abraham's gone on, right? So that doesn't really apply. And then this one promise challenging the nations, the first part of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. This is a promise to all those outside of Israel. If you're a Gentile and you curse Israel, guess what? That's not good news for you. God's not going to be happy with that. But if you bless Israel, God's going to bless you. And that's just the way he says it. I didn't make the rules. If you have a problem with that, talk to him. Because I've had people tell me, I've got a problem with that. Well, don't have a problem with me. It's with the Lord. He's the one that set this up. Now, this is when we take away the personal promises and that one promise challenging the nations, this right here, the land nation blessing, is what we have left, and these are the kingdom promises. Whenever you study the Bible and you see the word kingdom, this is what it's talking about. The kingdom promises in the Bible isn't about some nebulous heaven somewhere out there somewhere, but rather it's about the kingdom on some land involving a great nation, powerful and numerous, and it's involving blessing all the families on the earth. Now that's a pretty big plan, wouldn't you think? And this is what God's plan is. Now, let's just real quickly look at this Abrahamic covenant in the book of Revelation. First of all, the covenant's unconditional. I went into great detail on this, so I'm not going to do it again. And some of you are saying, yeah, you did. I remember. It's unconditional. God is going to do it himself. He doesn't need anybody's help. You see, and anyway, if he got solicited your help, do you think it'd succeed? No. That's why he didn't have Abraham help him out with it. But that was last week. But the land is an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. And we went over this last week. But it's everlasting. Ever, is it blinking? Yeah, okay, good. I want to emphasize that. Sorry, this is sort of corny, but it gets the point across, okay? Check those scriptures out, Genesis 17, 8 and 15, 18. It's everlasting. And then this is the second part, he's going to make his descendants into a great nation. And what does that great have to do? Well, that great has to do with it being powerful. And I think I got ahead of myself. I can't, it's not the same thing anyway. There we are, powerful, great meaning powerful and numerous. And then finally, to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. See, I'm supposed to see what you're seeing, and they don't match up. So is it blinking? Oh, yeah, it is. Okay. All the families of the earth. I'm going to get you a copy of this. I didn't last week because I didn't decide on doing Revelation till Sunday morning. So I had to throw this together really fast. I want to get you a copy of this one next time. This is important. This understanding this one right here, that page, and getting into those scriptures and seeing that this land is an everlasting possession, the nation is to be powerful and numerous. In fact, he compares it to the stars of the sky and the grains of sand. That's a lot, isn't it? Is he done yet? No. Got a long ways to go, right? And that's still yet to come. And then finally, all the families in the earth are going to be blessed. This is the kingdom promises, and they are to be realized in the book of Revelation. And that's why we're going to be studying Revelation, because I think we're real close to that. We're real close to this time coming. Okay. Now, let's get in here to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And I'm going to give you a little background of the Apostle John, the author. And it says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, John, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent it and signified it by his angel to his servant, John. I'm not going to get into the petty arguments about whether John, it's the Apostle John or not, just to say that it is the Apostle John. Give a little background about John. He was born at Bethsaida to Zebedee and Salome. He was an early disciple of John the Baptist. His Galilean fishermen partners with Peter and Andrew. He's well connected with the high priest and Nicodemus. That's why we know so much about Jesus' crucifixion. It's because of John. John had ways into seeing what was going on behind the scenes. Remember, Peter had to wait outside? John actually went inside, and he was an eyewitness. He saw what was going on. And we also have, of course, Nicodemus and Joseph, who was also part of the Sanhedrin. But anyway, John was part of the inner circle of Jesus. We see John at the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He was at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was at the Olivet Discourse when Jesus had a private briefing with his disciples. He chose, John was one of those that he told Matthew 24 and 25. He was there hearing about that. Also, he was there with Jesus at Gethsemane when Jesus was in the garden, and he was assigned care of Jesus' mother Mary. So he was a very important person here very important in the sense of having a lot of contact and seeing a lot of things that not too many other people saw. John had he was one of the youngest disciples. He had a very close relationship with Jesus. Jesus put his finger on John to write this wonderful book. Now, his background is that he was exiled by Domitian in between 81 and 96 AD to Patmos Island. And someone wondered, well, where is Patmos? Well, can you see it there? That red circle up on our map? Let's move in a little closer, and there's Patmos, and there's Ephesus. Now, when you look on our map here, Patmos is an island here. He's exiled to this island, and here's Ephesus. And so you can see it's a little ways off of the coast there. But John ended up being the overseer here at Ephesus after he was released from Patmos, and he was released after Domitian died in 95 AD. What else do we want to show? Here's a closer view of Patmos, and so let me see. Oh, Hippolytus. Now, Hippolytus was a second century theologian who claimed that before John was exiled to Patmos, that John was plunged into boiling oil. This is the guy that we get that from. It's not from the Bible. This guy actually says that, and just one generation after this happened to John, said that John was plunged into boiling oil before they sent him off to exile to Patmos. And then we've got some other early Christian fathers that we know about. Irenaeus, he's a second century theologian. He was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of the Apostle John. And Clement, who is a contemporary of John, and Eusebius, a third century father of the early Christian history. All of these guys, now listen closely to this, all of these guys claim that after Domitian died, which is 95 AD, John left Patmos and returned to Ephesus, went to the churches, appointed leaders, and set things in order. So these early Christian fathers, these were close to the eyewitnesses of what was going on. These guys said that John actually left the island of Patmos on 95 AD. Why is this important? because this knocks the legs right out from under the preterist position. You know what a preterist is? We talked about them a little earlier. The preterists argue that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. And to make preterism work, that is, in other words, for the book of Revelation up to chapter 19 to have already been fulfilled, then that means that John would have had to written Revelation before 70 AD, before Domitian was ever even in power. And why did they pick 70 AD? Because that's when the temple was destroyed. And they needed the temple in existence, the preterists do, they need the temple in existence for their theory to work. Because Jesus said, this generation shall pass away, that one generation, the generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And they claim it was that generation. And they claim, the preterists claim, that the temple must have been destroyed also with that generation and the book of Revelation fulfilled. Now, in order for the book of Revelation to be fulfilled prior to 70 AD, you have to do a lot of spiritualizing of the text. The 3.5 years, the two witnesses, the 144,000 witnesses, they have to be some symbolic, and so on. Revelation chapter 11 identifies the temple as existing. That's one of the reasons why they do that. Okay, enough of that. That's just for those of you who like to know this kind of stuff, because it will come up in your conversations. And there are people, and Hank Hanegraaff is a preterist, and there are a lot of supporters out there of that. So you need to know this part. That's why I took the time to share it with you. So we just saw preterism's Achilles tendon, the date, 70 AD. It's a problem. Okay. Now, Revelation, I want to give you a little outline here. The book of Revelation is outlined by verse 19 of chapter 1. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that. It says, write what you have seen, what is now, and what is to come. John was told to write down what he has seen, past, what is now, present, and what is to come, future. So we have a beautiful outline for us given here right in chapter 1. Part 1, what you have seen. Part 2, what is now, and part 3, what is to come. And that's simply divided this way. Chapter 1 is what he has seen. Verse 19 has taken place after what he had already seen, so he's to write what he had already seen, verses 1 through 18. And then chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the church. What is now? The seven churches. The letter's going to seven churches. The whole letter, by the way, is going to the seven churches. And then what is to come? That takes place from chapter 4 on. That's future. And that's one of the reasons why we call ourselves futurists. When we study Revelation, we look at it as something yet to be fulfilled. And so what is to come? Are we all set on that one? I think you look pretty good. You look like you're there. Okay. Revelation 1 is part 1 of the three parts, write what you have seen. And what we have here in chapter 1, the first three verses, we see that it is a gift. This letter is a gift to Jesus. Notice it's a gift to Jesus. Look at verse 1 in your Bibles. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. See that? It's a gift to him. To show his servants with a promised blessing attached. And then verses 4 through 8, we see Jesus presented as Redeemer King. Redeemer King. And then verses 9 through 11 is like a little break in the action where John, what's going on here, John sends scrolls to the seven churches. It's described there. I want you to take a note here, and I want this, not just a note, I want this letter. It's a pretty hefty one, 22 chapters long. I want you to write this down, and I want this to be sent to the seven churches. That's verses 9 to 11. And then verses 12 through 18, and verse 20, Jesus is presented as majestic judge. So chapter 1, you can pretty much think of it this way. It's a Jesus is being told, it's a gift given to him, and it's being presented, Jesus is being presented as Redeemer, King, and Majestic Judge. That's chapter one, pretty much. And then, of course, there's sort of an epilogue here with the timeline. Verse 19 is the outline for the whole book. So the book of Revelation went through channels. It's interesting. We have an authority structure here. It goes to God, from God the Father to Jesus the Son, from Jesus the Son to his angel, from his angel to John, and then from John to God's servants. Isn't that interesting how that is ordered? It almost sounds like a corporation, you know. The president has said such and such, right? So who gave me that message from the president? Well, it was probably my supervisor who had received it from his manager, who had received it from his director, who had received it from, you know, his boss and so on. And that's really what we have. There is a hierarchy in God's kingdom, and that's how he has it set up. Now, it isn't like our hierarchy where the people at the top rule over and lord it over those underneath. Jesus himself said that's what the Gentiles do. They lord it over. But Jesus said, in my kingdom, you're going to take that pyramid and you're going to turn it upside down, and the one on the bottom is going to serve everybody else. Isn't that what Jesus did when he washed their feet? You see, you got the king washing the feet of the subjects. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That's our Lord. And we're going to reign with him. We're going to be co-heirs, and we'll be doing the same thing. We're going to be serving. And you're going to be serving the way God made you to serve. You're not going to be doing something that you didn't want to do. He's going to assign you into a position, and it's going to match up with who you are, and the time is going to fly by. In fact, I don't even know if there's time, but isn't that interesting to even say? It's like Mr. and Mrs. Flat trying to understand the two-dimensional realm and understand the three dimensions. Never do it. Time, that's a hard one to get a hold of. We'll never understand it, I don't think. Jesus sees the end from the beginning all at once. Okay. Now, we read here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it. He signed it. He signified the book of Revelation by his angel to his servant John. And it says here, that which must shortly take place. You notice that word shortly, and that's caused a lot of commotions. That's why preterism, one of their biggest arguments is that shortly meant within the generation. So in anticipation of this great unveiling of the glory of Jesus as Redeemer, King, and Majestic Judge, Jesus shows his servants the things which must shortly take place that leads up to his glorious appearing. And this is one of the first difficulties of interpretation, right there in the first verse that we have. How short is shortly? How short is shortly? Things which must shortly take place. Does shortly mean that the events of Revelation will all take place in John's lifetime, or perhaps in a generation? What does it mean? How soon is soon? Preterist interpretation argues that shortly is to be taken literally. Literally. And they accuse us of spiritualizing, those of futurists, of spiritualizing this passage by saying, well, it doesn't really mean shortly, it means something else. So they say, they quote Matthew 24:34, that this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. But there's a problem with their consistency in how they teach this. Preterist interpretation of shortly is inconsistent with how they interpret other passages that use the same word. For example, in Revelation 22:7, verse 12 and 20, Jesus proclaims, I am coming quickly. That's in Revelation 22. That's at the very end. And they've reserved 22 for yet still future. So you got a problem right there. the futurists resolved this problem by interpreting the shortly and quickly as referring to rapidity of execution once it starts up. And how do they get this? Well, the Greek for shortly or quickly is takos or taku, and the English is that's where we get the word tachometer from. And the idea behind tachometer is rapidity of execution once it starts up. So, for example, in the Amplified translation, it reads, "Things which must shortly and speedily come to pass in their entirety." Once it gets going, it's going to speed up and it's going to move much faster, exponentially. So here we have an understanding. Once the process starts up, the rapidity of the judgment described in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowl judgments, once they start up, they move quicker. And you see the pattern here. In the seven trumpets, you see thirds, and then by the time you get to the seven bowls, it's totality, and it's quick. It's much faster. Okay, now, and it says, and he sent, and verse 1b, it says that he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, verse 2, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So John here is describing himself as his own, as an eyewitness, things that he saw. Verse 3, and blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is the only book in the Bible with a promise to the reader and the listener. You will receive a blessing if you read it. You will receive a blessing if you listen to it. And he goes on to say the time is near. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we read John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And let me see, do we have a map of Asia here? Did everybody get a copy of this?
Yes.
Okay, good, praise the Lord. If you didn't, let Jim know. Jim's right here. Okay, everybody got a copy of the map? No? Yes? No? Okay. There's some extra maps and other handouts up here if you didn't get one. Now, the seven churches which are in Asia. Here we have a map behind us. You see Asia right over here. And here are the seven cities: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Notice the order in which they're listed. They're listed and clockwise. It's like you start with Ephesus, go up to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, and you move clockwise as you go around. Let me do that again. This is how it's listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, just north, and further north, Pergamos, and then southeast, Thyatira. South of that is Sardis, southeast of that Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. And that's important because the order in which they're listed, it's the person, of course, who's taking the letters, he's going to probably, I don't know who he's going to take them to first, but I think the order in which they're listed is important because of what we'll find out later on. We find that they're prophetic. They actually match up with history. The history of each of those churches throughout the last 2,000 years. We'll come back to that later. But grace to you and peace from him, and most the writers in the New Testament always have grace first. Grace always comes before peace. You're not going to have the peace of God unless you understand his grace. See, his unmerited favor. When you understand his unmerited favor, then you can have peace. And we receive his redemption because of his grace. And as a result of accepting his grace, then I have peace. And who is and who was and who is to come, that would be God the Father. And from the seven spirits, now who are the seven spirits and who are before his throne? Let's go into this now. Who are the seven spirits? We find seven spirits in the book of Revelation, in this verse here, verse 4, seven spirits before his throne, and also in chapter 4, verse 5, where we read, there before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. This is before his throne. These are the seven spirits of God. So now we have the seven spirits described as seven lamps that were blazing. Okay, let's move on. Chapter 5, verse 6. He writes, then I saw a lamb, and the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, notice, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the question is, who are the seven spirits? And in order for us to really understand this, we need to break down the words. And we know the number seven throughout Scripture means fullness or completeness. The seven lamps blazing is a picture of the fullness of light, fullness of light. Seven eyes, fullness of seeing. And the seven horns, fullness of power, especially government, such as in Psalm 89, verse 24, and Daniel 7, 24. There we see horns. So we see sevens throughout each one of these, and we see each of their corresponding descriptors. Fullness of light, fullness of seeing, fullness of power. Okay, so who are the seven spirits? Who are they? What are the common traits? Ask you a question. When you think of the Holy Spirit, do you think of fullness of light? And you can probably say yes, right? You can say yes. How about the fullness of seeing? The Holy Spirit, is he everywhere? Does he see all? You can probably say yes to that one too, right? How about fullness of power? Absolutely. Holy Spirit sounds like a pretty good one, doesn't it? What about angels? Do they have fullness of light, fullness of seeing, and fullness of power? I think you can debate a couple of those. Maybe light, maybe they come as an angel of light. Well, Satan comes as an angel of light. But what about fullness of seeing? Do angels have exhaustive knowledge? No, they don't. They're limited beings, just like you and I are limited. And they don't have fullness of power. There's only one that I can think of that has fullness of seeing and fullness of power, and that would be the Holy Spirit. So now, who is the sevenfold spirit? Who are the seven spirits? Angels, there's only one Holy Spirit, not multiple. Number two, angels are ministering spirits. In Revelation, seven angels are before the throne. So that couldn't be it. But the Holy Spirit, seven spirits also translates sevenfold spirit, and only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give grace and peace. And by the way, that's an important part of this. He opens up by saying grace and peace, and angels don't do that. So the seven spirits here would be the sevenfold spirit or the Holy Spirit. And that's the best way I can find to break this down. Let's look at what some of the teachers say out there. David Hawking sees them as angels, okay, but Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Vernon McGee, John Wolverd, great Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, William Barclay, the deck is stacked against David Hawking on this one. They see that as the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so verse 5. The seven spirits are before the throne. You have the Father, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and who is to come, and from, grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So far we have God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And look at verse 5, guess who else is there? From Jesus Christ, the Son. So we have the Trinity here, the faithful witness. Remember, Israel failed to be a faithful witness. Israel failed, right? God called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and they failed. They were not a faithful witness. But Jesus is. And this is the wonderful thing about it. Because of what Jesus did, there is hope, and he's the faithful witness. And what about you and me? We read in 1 1 Timothy that when you are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so aren't you glad of that? Because you see, you're not going to be perfect, are you? Well, anybody here perfect? Raise your hand. And we'll have a talk afterwards. I'd like to find out. But you know, the fact is that there are going to be times. There's going to be times where you're going to be faithless. It's going to happen. You know, and that, why is that? Because we're but dust. And God wants us to understand that he knows that. Aren't you glad that he understands that? And he's not going to hold it against you. Because why? Of his grace. Praise the Lord. His grace. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the start, this kickoff, as we get into your word to understand what it is that you have to say concerning these end times. Lord, we know it's all about you and about your son, Jesus. Just thank you, Lord, for sending him to us that we might have hope. And Lord, that he's coming as Redeemer King and Majestic Judge. And thank you for making him our Redeemer King right now. And we look forward to that day when he comes majestically through that cloud to catch us up as we look to you, Lord. Help us this evening, Father, in Jesus' name, to receive all that you have given us in your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may stand now. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit this week. Right now, tonight, may he fill you with his Spirit. May you sense his leading as you seek him with all your heart. May you be protected this week. And may you be in his perfect will, that Satan would not have one iota of power over your life this week. And may you give everything to him, that he may be glorified in everything you say, everything you do this week, knowing that as you do that, that he will be glorified and you will be better off. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.